I was sick last week. It's terrible. I don't know if anybody's dealing with fever and had to get tested for strep throat. Had to go inside the clinic, which is the first time I've been in a clinic in 20 years. Try not to go if I don't have to. Anyway, I was negative, which was nice. Came to church this morning, and the first thing Mom says to me is, "You need to go to the bathroom immediately, and you need to fix your hair. It looks like you're wearing a toupee." And I see Katie, like, right after that, she's like, "Yeah, you need to fix your hair." But he reigns, amen. What about your hair?
No, yours.
There's three. Anybody else thinking the same thing?
Thank you. We sing hallelujah.
To know much about heaven. It is where Christ is, and that is heaven enough.
Fall in His wonder. God's people said, amen. Amen. Children's Church is dismissed. There's a whole slew of them back there. Frank, they might need a little help with Children's Church. Just looking at the kids going out there, man.
They're all
very sick. All right. Hey, Terry, would you stand and would you pray for the word this morning?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to live in a country that we can still come and worship freely. We just don't let us take this for granted, Father, because there's many countries that are Christian sisters and brothers are under persecution. We just lift them up to you at this time. But Father, we pray that you would bless John with the message, that you would have him to bring to us. Open our hearts and our minds and let us receive this message. And Father, we thank you for everything and every blessing that you give us each and every day. These things I pray in our Lord and Savior, Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Terry. So we're in Romans chapter 9. We're going to pick up at 19, finish around verse 30. But we've got a few of these things displayed in our home. I'm sure you have as well, whether they're kids or grandkids. But these are some of the items that my children have made. This isn't recent. This is, it's been a while. This is a little bowl, a little dish. And the initials on the back are O-R. In fact, if you look real close, you can see little fingerprint markings on there. Remember this, Olivia? There's a number of these out there. This is a little nice little mug Elijah made. I can see his fingerprint on the bottom there. Didn't put an initial. And then I got another one. I don't have anything from Joseph. I'm not sure what happened. Maybe he's got something. Maybe he skipped pottery class. I don't know. But then I got this. I don't know if you can see that or not. Cowboy headshot. Elijah wanted to be a fat cowboy when he grew up.
Joseph made that one.
Joseph made this?
Yeah.
Oh, it's a profile of somebody. Hopefully not me. The lips are too big. Definitely not me. I do have a hat kind of like that. I like the eyes bulging out. And he's got some nail marks on there. You know, just a little handiwork from our children growing up. Although this might not be too far. Elijah doesn't like the fact that I'm addressing him at all. I can tell. Anyway. The thing with this is it's not really stable. So we're going to just set that there. Otherwise, there will be like a calamity during the message. So, anyway, just wanted to, because one of the things we're talking about today, that Paul is presenting, is the fact that we are the clay, and God is the potter. So, and there's a whole process involved in that Paul's going to bring out in this section, this portion of Scripture. But just to kind of bring us to the point where we're at, verse 19, what Paul has been doing throughout the book of Romans, he has been presenting a truth and then addressing a question about that truth, okay? And that's what he's been doing throughout the book, and very particularly in this chapter. There's a number of questions that he's addressing because the issues that he's presenting, the doctrines and truths that he's presenting are rather deep and can be rather complicated in some sense. And so that's kind of what's going on here. He is addressing a question. So he presents the question and then he answers it. Okay, so verse 19, you will say to me then, again, based on what he has just stated in regards to the divine sovereign choice of God, right? in choosing Jacob, for instance, rather than Esau. There was a number of instances that he demonstrated God's sovereign choice regarding his purposes. He chose Jacob for a purpose in God's divine plan that he did not choose Esau for. Okay, I came across a quote, or a little narrative story, regarding, actually Josh quoted Spurgeon. So Charles Spurgeon, he was a 19th century preacher. It says, a woman once said to Mr. Spurgeon, "I can't understand why God should say that he hated Esau." Spurgeon replied, "That is not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is to understand how God could love Jacob." And so, and again, and the point being that Spurgeon is bringing is that he's putting himself in that place of Jacob. Like, the question comes down to, why would God bother with me? Right? So, you will say to me, let's see, where did I put that verse up there? You will say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? The word fault in the Greek, it means blame. Okay, so why does he still find blame? And then, again, for who has resisted, that word resist in the Greek means to withstand or oppose. Who is able to resist or oppose or withstand God's will? You see the line of questioning going on here? This is the issue Paul is seeking to set straight. The dilemma is not, why does God not choose that guy? But rather, why does God choose me? So again, the question, why does God still find blame? Why does still God find fault? At the heart of that question is actually a judgment on the nature and character of God. That's the questioner is bringing God himself into judgment. That is essentially the nature of this question. In other words, if all things happen according to God's sovereign will, then how can anyone be at fault? How can God blame anyone but himself? That's the direction of the questioner. And so such a critique of the divine will makes God, if, again, this is all based on how you view the truth that Paul is presenting. Again, in the sovereign will of God. This critique of God would make God out to be the cause of sin. The argument goes, if man's a sinner, he's only fulfilling God's will. Man is hardened and lost in his sin because of God. That's where the questioner is going. So in order to address this indictment on the character of God, Paul clarifies the relationship. I'm going to get to that in a moment, but I just want to make it clear we understand what's going on here, because and how immediate and relevant that this is to us. Because we all, even ourselves, have put God on the defendant's seat. And we have all stood in judgment of God. We have all said something like this: well, that's just how God made me. Right? That's just how God made me. And we give ourselves a pass. Because we take this truth and apply it in an unbiblical way. So, Paul wants to clarify the relationship between the Creator and the creature. And he begins verse 20. But indeed, what does he say? Oh, man. Now, this is Paul putting the questioner in his place. which we all need that. Because we all do what the questioner is doing, is making ourselves equal with God, as if we're on the same level of understanding and authority as God is. Oh man, who are you to reply against God? That word, the phrase reply against, is one Greek word, means to contradict or dispute. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Have you asked that question before? Now we need to be clear at this point. Paul is not rebuking honest inquiry. He's not doing that here. He's not rebuking or challenging sincere questions about God, about God's ways, and about God's nature. It is human nature to have questions. We are made in the image of God, which is to approach challenging things with honest inquiry. So what God made us to deeply consider the things of God. God, in fact, wants us to. So that's not the point that he's making. He's not saying, stop asking questions. Have you done that as a parent to your children before? Sometimes it's appropriate, right? Sometimes your child is not going to be able to understand what you're asking of them. They just need to trust you and obey. Correct? That is true. But there's another side to that sometimes we're just lazy parents. When actually, your child, rather than exasperating them, take the time and explain to them what you're saying, rather than just being authoritarian and demanding obedience. All of a sudden, the kids are looking at the parents. Did you hear that, Mom and Dad? Did you hear that? Man, I hope they heard that. Parents are saying, boy, I hope you heard the other thing. Now, it is right to seek answers, even when God does not supply the answers that you're seeking or doesn't give you the answers you're looking for. It's still right to seek. That's not the point that Paul's making here. He's addressing the manner of the question. He's addressing essentially the heart of the questioner. He is addressing those who are coming to conclusions that violate the nature of God. He is addressing questioners who have come to some answers and are implying those answers to the nature of God. The word again, that word reply or phrase, reply against, one Greek word, it suggests a prosecutor accusing a defendant. So Paul is addressing the questioner who is acting as a judge who would presume to speak to God as if he were on equal terms with God. So Paul is rebuking those who would expect God to cater to their demands that God would explain himself. Do you see that there's this fine line that we must walk in? Because how easily we can slip into insubordination to the divine authority of God. When what he delights in is questioning in faith. A faith that grapples with the nature of God and grapples with the ways of God. But not to come to conclusions of God that demeans God and his nature. I believe that's the issue that Paul is addressing here. We must be careful not to treat God as if he's a defendant in the court of law. Oh man, that's us. He is God. And on that basis, he does not owe us any answers. And I believe that's one of the points that he's making here, Because it is the nature of man to reduce God and to elevate man. By the way, even as believers, we can do that. And cheapen the nature of God and gut him of his holiness and his divinity and his sovereignty and his omniscience and his omnipotence. And we just want him to just love us and be merciful and gracious and kind and let us sit on his lap. Which, praise God, he's got a lap that can hold all of us and beyond. Because he's our Heavenly Father. And yet, when we approach God, we must do so in a way that glorifies him. Ask your questions without demeaning or reducing him and elevating ourselves over him. Paul is essentially saying here, God has every right, and he's the only one that has any right, and we have none. He's not obliged to explain himself. Job asked, if you're familiar with the book of Job, how many have ever found themselves reading the book of Job? And you found yourself struggling with the book of Job. Because one of the struggles is God has permitted all these things into his life that are just devastating. And he has these questions, all of these questions. And at the end of the book, God doesn't answer any of them. That's one of the messages you end up taking away from the book of Job. While God blesses Job beyond imagination, he doesn't answer any of his questions. And you and I have to contend with that God. He doesn't know it. Now, obviously, we look at other places in the scripture. And of course, he does answer questions. And he does answer prayer. And he does engage and speak with us. And he invites us to seek his face. And in fact, he compels us to do so. But this is just one piece about the nature of God and dealing with God that we must bring into our experience with him. Creator has every right to rule over his creation. And why? Because it all belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. You and I are just by nature, because we have a sin nature, even as a believer, we have to contend with the flesh. We are by nature entitled. Right? Without saying it this way, God somehow owes us something. Doesn't. Now, he gives, and everything that he gives is by grace, and he abundantly pours out his grace in our lives. So in other words, that's grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. That's grace. Not merit, and not because we deserve a thing we don't. I think, again, the point that Paul is making through here is because he's the creator of all things and he owns everything, you and I, we do not own ourselves. We do not belong to us. We have initials engraven on us, the image of God, that says we belong to him. So the creator has every right to rule over his creation. The potter has all power over the clay. Job 12, speaking of Job, verse 9, says, who among all these, but Job is saying this, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, and whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Amen. So what Paul's doing is he's addressing a fundamental, I don't think I want to skip away. Yeah, that's where I'm going. He's addressing a fundamental problem that is in man. The problem began in the garden when Eve gave in to the temptation to doubt the nature and character of God. So when our first parents ate of the tree, the forbidden tree, the one thing that they were said, do not do, they do. By the way, it's placed there. You ever wonder why God put that tree there? Wouldn't it have just been easier if God didn't put the tree there? Right? Would have been better for all. He needed to put the tree there because we must choose. God wants people to choose to love him and obey him. Amen? So, when our first parents ate of the tree, they did so with this, in this moment, they had this flawed understanding that God had a fault. That God was at fault for withholding something from them. Remember what the serpent said to them? Or in Genesis 3:5, the serpent says, God knows that in the day that you eat of it, of the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. So Satan had convinced them that there was something lacking in them. And God was the fault of that. It implied that there is a fault with God, that God's to blame for the lack that's in you. And so it was intended to put a question within them. Why have you made us like this when you could have made us better than this? You see, it goes all the way to the beginning. This problem. Why have you made me like this? Haven't we grappled with this question? Haven't you grappled with this question in your own life? Why am I short? You know, I thought of this today. I thought, what a torture. Who's with me right here? I haven't said what I'm about to say. But you know, so you're in gym class. And how do they divide you up? They stand you in order of shortest to tallest. Well, I guess I know where I've got to stand. And you grab with, oh, and then there's another short guy, and there you are trying to figure out who's, I'm taller than you. I'm like, why did God make me short? Maybe you're out there saying, why did God make me tall? Why did he give me big ears? My son's got ears like his grandpa. Grandpa Charlie. Why didn't God make me more beautiful? Why didn't God make me wealthier? Why didn't God make me smarter? Why did God put me in this family? Anybody ask that question? I wasn't sure what I was getting into when I married into the Duncan clan. Whitley clan. Half of you are Whitleys and Duncans. And so anyway, so didn't know what I was getting into. Some of you guys know exactly what I'm talking about, maybe. Why this family? Why am I this race? Why do I have this history? Some of you here today, and you have a history that you didn't ask for, that you got. Why am I in this situation? Why didn't I have these talents? Why didn't I have this athletic ability? And we begin to ask God questions. God, why have you made me thus? Why am I like this? And then it's one thing to ask God with honest inquiry, but it's another when those questions begin to put God on the judgment seat and begin to talk with him and deal with him as if he's a defendant and we're a prosecutor. And we begin to blame God. Why have you allowed these things to happen to me? And I was thinking of there's something fun about, you know, when you're making, it's been years, by the way. Anybody got a pottery wheel out there? Just, you know, I like to get my hands on some clay. Nobody out there? All right. probably just are saying, I don't want him to touch it. But anyway, but I remember, like, you know, as it, just the fascination of just when that wheel's spinning and that lump of clay, you grab a piece and you throw it on the spinning wheel and your hands begin to shape it. And the wet clay begins to pour through your fingers as you're shaping and molding. And then you shape it into something, then you throw it back on the wheel and you reshape it into something else. And then, but so often, maybe it comes out a little lopsided. I think she did a great job. The color's fantastic. But sometimes our work kind of comes out a little, not quite. I remember when I was a kid, I made an ashtray. That's what I made for my school project in second grade. It wasn't for me. Used my fingers on the edges so that it was a place to put cigarettes. Christmas gift, probably. Where is that, by the way? It's amazing what you hang on to. Listen, when we ask these questions, it's a way of saying that somehow God messed up. Listen, there's no exceptions in this room. God wasn't working on you and went, oops, I don't know what I'm going to do about that. Scratch his head. Wow, I can't do anything with this. You felt that way before? You're just a big mess up. No, that's not how the potter works. So, I think, again, honest questions. These things, God, why have you made me this way? That could be an honest question that God wants to answer if it's asked in a manner that honors God. If those questions are asked with openness and faith, and God may very well reveal his purposes for choosing you to be born at such a time into such circumstances. You see, when God's hands, and that's what it speaks of, God's hands are shaping, but God uses many things to shape you. And he does use circumstances, and he does use trials and difficulties, and he uses a number of things to shape you, to make you what you are. You know, it's interesting, when I came to Christ, years and years ago at this point, I can look back now and see that God had put a pastor heart in me. I didn't know it. But God put it in my heart to reach out to friends that were in the youth group, to call them, to see how they were doing. To pray for them and to build relationships with them. And I saw way back then, when I was not even a year into being a believer, I can look back now and see that God was shaping me and making me what I am today. And listen, God doesn't waste anything. He uses everything. He's not flying from the hip. He's working in our lives with divine purpose. That whole idea of being born at such a time as this. You remember Esther? This is, we're not going to go into the whole backstory, but Mordecai, her cousin, speaks to her, and she is one of the number of wives at this point that the king at the time, King Xerxes, has. And he says to her, if you remain completely silent at this time, anyway, in other words, if you don't say something to protect the Jewish people, you are Jewish as well, but if you don't say something, if you remain silent, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. In other words, God's going to still keep his word. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. How do you view your life? How do we view the circumstances and the people You know, we don't get to choose the means by which God shapes us, do we? Who'd like to have a say in it? Please don't use that individual. Right? Don't use that individual. You know, whoever that person is, it's a neighbor, it's a coworker. Guess what? That person could be being used by the sovereign hands of God to shape you and mold you into his vessel. We don't get to choose who God uses to shape us for such a time as this. I believe the attitude is found in Isaiah 64. O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. But when such questions are asked with a demanding, presumptuous, even hard-hearted attitude, kind of already, you know, you've talked to somebody before, or they've asked you a question, but they already have the answer. They've already made their judgment. They're just asking you this question, but it's not really open. That's the kind of the heart of this question here. God is not obliged to show up to our little court session. Isaiah 45 verse 9 says, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. I love that. Notice he calls, it's like, you're just a potsherd. You're just a piece of pottery. You're just a fragile piece of pottery. Go and contend with other pieces of pottery. Who do you think you're talking to? That's what's being said here. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? So while the ways of God and his purposes of his sovereign choice, of his election, are often beyond our comprehension, those who have some grasp of who God is in comparison to who we are, oh man, you'll have an audience with God. Listen, Isaiah 57. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He says this, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble heart. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This high and holy one who inhabits eternity, and we're just potsherds. We're just pieces of fragile clay pots. Who does this high and holy one dwell with? The humble questioner, the contrite heart, the one who has honest questions about purpose and meaning and how do I fit into that? That one God dwells with. That one has an audience with God. Romans 9:21. Does not the potter have power over the clay for the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Simply stated, the potter has the right to do what he wants with the clay. John, you're going to be short. Don't worry, short people can do things too. It's amazing what God can do with a short person. God knows what he's doing when he made you. He has the final say about what you are to become. He is a committed potter at his wheel. Somehow, in some way, in the scripture testifies to this over and over again throughout scripture, that as a potter in the clay, and of course those are metaphors for God and you, he doesn't violate the dignity of man whom he has made. That's where the clay kind of breaks down, because clay is inanimate. And yet you are made with the image of God. And so the image is to be understood as he's the potter, we're not. But you have an opportunity to respond with honest inquiry and humility. But if it's hard-hearted, if you've already made judgments of God before you ask the question, he's not obligated. But he's going to still use you. He's just going to use you for another purpose. And that's where the next portion of scripture comes in. Listen to what he says in verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. You see, those who resist this truth of God being the potter and us being the clay will find themselves shaped into a vessel of dishonor. But those who receive this and say, Father, we are the clay. We are the potter. We are in your hands. If we approach God with that recognition, that understanding, oh man, you're God, then you'll be shaped into a vessel of honor. Listen to what Jeremiah 18 says. Starting in verse 2. Jeremiah 18, verse 2 and following. Arise and go down, God is saying to Jeremiah. He's using this as an illustration, also to make the point that's being made here. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, Jeremiah says, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the wheel that he made of clay, was marred in the hand of the potter. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. There's a part of this verse that I underlined here that just kind of sticks out to me. So he made it again into another vessel. So he made it again into another vessel. So there's this picture of the potter, and he's working with something, and he's created a vessel. And he's created for a particular use. But then, because he's the potter, he's able to reshape that into something else. So Paul, what he does here, he quotes several Old Testament scriptures that reflect this statement, if you will, so he made it again into another vessel. He quotes out of Hosea and then again Isaiah. I'll read the scriptures, verse 25 through 29. As he said to Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as I say, as said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So notice what's happening here in these few verses, these quotes from the Old Testament. So the potter takes a lump of clay, and he shapes it, and he molds it, and he calls it, not my people. Not my beloved. But then God takes the clay, and he reshapes it, and renames it, my people, and my beloved, and sons of the living God. He takes a lump of clay and he calls it Israel. And a portion of that clay he calls like Sodom and Gomorrah, and he casts that part of the clay away. Another portion he takes out of the lump and he calls it the remnant, which will be saved. Do you see what's happening? The point is we need to acknowledge that God is the potter, we are the clay. He has every right, we do not. What God are you worshiping? Are we worshiping a God that has reduced himself to be just like us? He has become one of us, but never did he relinquish any aspect of his nature. He is God. We're not. What we do is we look at the scriptures and we say, thank God that, because what was true is I was not of the people, but now I am. I was not of the beloved. Now I am. Now you are. Who was the first, would you say, as far as you know, first believer in your home, in your family? Anyone out there? Like you're like kind of like the first. Nobody else really came. Or like one of the first. There's a few out here. There's a handful. So for generations, it might seem, depending on how far you go back, no believers, no believers, no believers, no believers. And then God gets a hold of Michael Beach. God gets a hold of Melissa. God gets a hold of John. And he takes a lump of clay that was inscribed, not my people. And then he reshapes it and remakes it. My beloved. My beloved. Before a stranger, before an alien, before separated from God, before under condemnation, but now, the people of God. Is that you this morning? Close up here. Is the potter arbitrary in his workings with the clay? Is the maker indifferent toward that which his hands have made? When these were being fashioned and shaped by little hands, was it careless or was there a design? Was there a heart in it? Was there even what we might say, a love in the moment anyway, for what is being created? Or is it just arbitrary? I'm just going to close my eyes and see what happens, what comes off the wheel. Now, if you look at Joseph's masterpiece, you can tell much thought, creativity went into this, what was just clay. But it's got his fingerprints on it. This one here, where did I put it? This one here has an initial on it. God stays at the wheel. And your clay and his hands have shaped and molded, using various things in our lives for his divine purpose. Does the Creator care about his creation? What is God's purpose for me? Are you a vessel of honor? Do you desire to be? If you desire to be a vessel of honor, then God is going to use you in that way. You know what God made us to do? God made us to seek Him. Listen to Acts chapter 17. Oh, there it is. I forget if I had it up there. There it is, a portion of that anyway. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Who sometimes thinks I was meant to be born in another time? My wife believes this. She thinks that she's supposed to be living back in the 1800s or something like that. Think that we're displaced, misplaced. Have you wondered or questioned why did my family, i.e. Whitley's and whoever else in that, why did they settle here? Why didn't they settle somewhere warmer? Right? I mean, have you wondered, why am I here? Why did God put me in OMAC? Wherever else you're from, if you're from Loomis, anybody from there? I mean, like, it's like five people live there. Maybe you're the sixth. Why has God called me to live here, to be with these people at this time, at this time in history. Why? To seek Him, that you would know Him and find your meaning and significance in Him, because He's the potter and He has given meaning to the clay. And the clay can find no meaning for itself outside of seeking the potter who made it. We were made to know God and to seek after Him. And you, who, I don't know where all you are at. I mean, you're seeking, because obviously you're here today. Nothing will fulfill you outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. Nothing will fulfill you. Nothing will truly satisfy you in this world except knowing the potter who is shaping you. He's the only one that's going to give meaning to your life, to why you are the way you are, to what has shaped you and molded. He's the only one that can reach back and take you on a guided tour even to your life and say, this is why, this is why, this is why, this is what I'm doing. This is why you are. This is why, this is what I am doing. This is the purpose that I am crafting you in my hands for. And God so loves the clay that His fingerprints are all over it, and that He inscribes His initials to say, you're mine and you're loved. And you have purpose. So the final question, final thoughts anyway. What do you believe about the potter? Are you willing to trust the potter when you can't understand his ways? Are you willing to have him help you understand what you're looking at in the mirror? When you think about your life, when you ask those honest questions, why me? God, what are you doing? What is this all about? Are we willing to trust him when he doesn't answer that question? Trusting and knowing that he still knows what he's doing. Are you willing to surrender to the one who made you, who owned you, who has called you for his purpose, and who gave his son, who became clay, who took on clay to identify with you, to show you that he's with you. He's with you on the wheel to give his life for us, that we might know the potter. Let's stand. Listen to this scripture real quick as we wrap up in prayer. Psalm 139, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance yet being unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Father God, you are the potter, we're the clay. We confess that we do not understand, fully grasp, even in a remote sense, all of your ways. You are beyond us. Thank you for sending your son to show us what you're like, and that you're with us. Jesus came, took on flesh, became one of us. Though without sin, died in our place for our sin. To redeem clay. To bring clay back to the potter. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. And thank you for sending your son. Lord, you have every right. We have none. Help us to live our lives in gratitude, thanksgiving, praising you, pointing to you, that as a vessel for honor, that we would point to the wonder of the potter, that our lives would say, it's all him, it's all you, God. You get all the glory. Thank you for bringing me into your family. Thank you for saving me. May that be the confession of each one here today. Give you praise and thanks, Lord, and for our time of fellowship as we continue this afternoon. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, all God's people.